this young lady. I don't know how old she is. I saw a picture of the video call with her. I would guess she's probably, late 20s, early mid 30s, somewhere in that. I really can't tell, but in that range. Probably 20s, late 20s, early 30s. And Mike had an opportunity to see her baptized as a, professing faith in Christ. And that's wonderful, right? Well, that's the only part of the story. Just this morning, I woke up this morning and he'd already texted me. Of course, he's across the world, but he'd already texted me and told me and sent me the fake picture of the video call that he had with this young lady. And he had a chance to spend some time with her on the phone, he and Teresa, through FaceTime or what have you. And she, when she was, and he knew this when she was baptized, actually, he made a correction because he thought it was her hands, but actually it was her arms. Just below her shoulders, her father had cut off both her arms because she's a believer and dismembered her. And she is, he said, even in the call that he had with her out, you could just see the joy of Christ and, her rejoicing and thankfulness for knowing Christ. But you talk about persecution and suffering for the gospel's sake. And here this young lady is now with the use of her arms because they are cut off. And it's for the sake of the gospel. That's the reason why, is because she became a believer. And anyway, just an amazing, amazing account. So I ask you, do pray for her that God will just encourage and strengthen her. That's what I was thinking of just a moment ago in the faith. And he let her know that there were people who've prayed for her all across the country, all across America, who believers he's been in contact with who've prayed for her. But I mean, you can't even begin to imagine, what that would be like in terms of, the persecution and the suffering which is present. Again, it's kind of interesting because you think about people and they subjectify scripture so much concerning persecution, suffering, and end times and all this stuff that's so commonly talked about. Let me tell you something. First of all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And when Paul made that statement, it includes everyone who do live godly in Christ, all those who do live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, persecution there does not mean necessarily physical torture. It can mean that, but it's not limited to that. It's also opposition. That you'll be opposed, that you will face that if you're a believer in Christ. But, isn't it interesting? There's a lot more, I believe, persecution of the church and believers across the world that is taking place than we're aware of. We're not aware of all that's actually happening. And there are those that are genuinely suffering for the sake of the gospel and doing so gladly. When I say genuinely suffering, yet they do so with a joy. Not that they desire this, but yet still the joy of the Lord is present nonetheless and all the same. So anyway, just, yeah, well, in all probability, I mean, it's Pakistan, so in all probability it would have been, yes, from where she was. But interestingly enough as well, that I was saying, thinking that, I told Kelly this earlier when we were talking about this. I'm not on yet, right, Mark? I am? Okay, let me stop this. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading tonight in verse 12 and read through the remaining verses of the chapter. We may or may not make it through all of this evening. Verse 12. God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. As is always the case, and I mention this to you frequently, but I really want to point this out tonight because I believe it's significant and very important for us to do so. We are to read and study the scriptures according and within their context. I've often explained to you that there are four major contexts, not saying it's limited to these, but four major contexts by which all scripture must be read and interpreted. First, there is, in not any specific order, but first I want to provide for you the immediate context. And this involves statements surrounding the verse or surrounding the passage in which the text is located, specifically the surrounding verses and chapters. Then there is, second, the literary context, which is a question, for instance, is this passage a narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Etc. Then there's, third, the grammatical context, and that has to do with the grammar of the text itself must be considered, such as verb tenses, voices, and moods, and all of those things do make differences concerning the sentence or the statement or the verse itself. And then the fourth would be historical context, which the reader needs to seek understanding as to the culture of the people to whom the passage was written, to understand the intent and meaning of the passage. We see that throughout the scriptures where statements will be made in the epistles, for instance, or even statements made concerning, even in Hebrews, where the word brethren is used, of course, but we understand, as was not uncommon, maybe not that it was always done, but it was, there's other passages of scripture in which brethren are mentioned, which does not mean spiritually brethren of the faith or people of the faith necessarily, but it could be the brethren of that Jewish Hebrew family, if you will, and not, as Paul makes mention, his brethren in the flesh, not necessarily brethren in the faith. And then brethren can also be in the faith. And so it's important to understand the context historically, and as well things that are stated that have historical cultural significance for those to whom the statements were made or the passages or scriptures or epistles were written, whereas it does not hold the same cultural relevance or significance to us necessarily, though the same truth is still just as relevant and should still be understood. But yet, it's important to recognize these things, lest we misunderstand Scripture. And you may ask, well, why am I saying all of this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Well, our text this evening is not exempt from the previously mentioned scrutiny that I've just given you. If we are to understand the meaning of this passage, we must consider the entirety of its context. And in this case, specifically, its immediate context. So before we begin to progress in our study of this portion of Hebrews chapter 4, I want to briefly review the previous verses of this, and I do mean as briefly as I can, so that we might contextually examine our text this evening and the verses that follow within their proper context. We must never, let's look at verse 1, because I'm not even going to read all the verses. That's how briefly I want to do this. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see we must never take such rest for granted, but we are to examine ourselves that we are resting in Christ and that we do not allow anything to hinder the rest that he has provided for us. Then the question could be asked, as we have in the past, what does it mean to come short of this rest? And Paul explained such a problem in his letter to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 2:21 when he stated, I do not frustrate the grace of God, or I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So to come short of this rest, as Paul further explains in Galatians 2:21 and other passages as well, to come short of this rest that the Hebrew writer is speaking of, is to trust in anything other than Jesus Christ and his finished work. We either rest in Christ and his finished work, or we do not. That's true for salvation, but it's also true for our continued sanctification. It's not just for salvation alone, meaning the moment of salvation, but it's the continued work of salvation. Verse 2, the word was of no profit to those who had no faith, if it was not mixed with faith. Verse 3, within this verse, the writer provides the contrast to those who have not entered rest due to their unbelief by declaring that those who have believed do enter into this rest of God. Then in verses 4 and 5, the scripture to which the writer refers is Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And the Lord created all that is and then rested. And the Sabbath day was then established as a day of rest for physically for the people, a day of rest for the land, a day of rest. It's a seven-year period. You remember throughout the Old Testament that there were seven-year periods in which then there was rest given, if you will. There was deliverance and freedom from those who were enslaved and so on and so forth. And so seventh day was a day of rest, physically speaking. But the Sabbath day was established by God's own completion of creation, and he resting from his own work, having completed it, which also is more significant than the day of rest alone, physically speaking, but ultimately it's pointing us to and establishing the truth of the rest that we have in Christ from the eternal work of God, which is already complete and finished in Jesus, and now we rest in that work. 9, those Jews under the First Testament who remained in unbelief failed or fell short of this rest. 8 and 9, had Joshua provided rest, then the Lord would have not spoken again of rest he speaks of, and the rest of Joshua's day was only symbolic of the rest that there is for believers in Christ. Then verses 10 and 11, this rest that is spoken of in this verse, this chapter, book, and the scriptures as a whole, refers to the rest that we have in Christ as we are trusting in full confidence in his finished work. As God rested in his finished work of creation, we can rest in his finished work of redemption. And we are to labor to enter into this rest, which is a very interesting passage, of course. Again, it would appear to be paradoxical in that it would seem to be contradictive, which it's not, but it would appear to be. The word labor is defined as being zealous or being eager. And so this in no way refers to us working to gain heaven. Let us labor then to gain heaven. No, of course not. Rather, the real labor of entering his rest is that of submission. In other words, our real struggle is submitting to the Lord. Our real struggle is not getting things done. Our real struggle is resting in Christ and trusting totally in him from our own efforts. Someone recently said to me, to not struggle is the struggle. And that's really the case. So our issue is that we struggle to not struggle. We struggle to rest. We struggle to submit. We want to have our hands. We want to have involved. We want to have our efforts involved. And I don't mean just in salvation. Those who've rested in Christ have ceased from our own labors. We know that for salvation. But even after salvation, the struggle is to not struggle. Because, again, we are so prompted to engage, get involved, and to do, be busy, rather than resting and trusting and for him to continue the work he's begun in us and completing that work. I believe it's necessary for us to have reviewed the previous verses just briefly as we have of this chapter before progressing further in our study this evening. The following verses not only are often removed from the context of this warning provided in chapter 4, but are also often isolated as though they are independent statements one from another. For example, 3 of the 5 remaining verses that we've read this evening are often used in isolation from the surrounding text. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 15, for we have not a priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Now, while these statements, all 3 of these statements from these 3 verses, while all of these statements within these verses are independently true statements, the word of God is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he understands where we are. He understands our weakness as flesh, though he was not weak himself. He understands our weakness being flesh, yet he is without sin. And boldly unto the throne of grace moment, at all moments to obtain mercy and find grace to help me. So all of these statements are absolutely true independently in and of themselves. We know these to be true. However, when maintained than the context of this warning in which they are provided for us. They add gravity and sincerity or seriousness to the warning itself, while also urging us to rest in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not wrong that we quote this verse. That's not wrong at all, any of these three verses or any of these verses altogether. It's not wrong that we reference them or quote them, but what is wrong is for us to not recognize the connection that they have with the previous 11 verses of this chapter. And honestly, if I were to ask you tonight, how many of you ever even gave a thought to the fact that the Word of God is quick and powerful had anything to do with an admonition or a warning about resting in Christ and His finished work? I would say probably few or none. Because we use these verses independently as though they're just isolated passages, and they're not. Again, independently true statements. You don't have to know verses 1 through 11 to know the truth. But you are missing the significance of its placement in the text by ignoring the previous verse or previous 11 verses to which it is connected. So let's look at the significance of these verses in light of the previous truths and the admonition and warning that has been given. Number one, I want you to notice with me, verses 12 and 13, we understand God's word reveals our unbelief. What is the of this chapter? It is about resting, and the warning is being provided that we must rest in Christ, rest in God's provision, rest in the sufficiency of God's provision in our Lord Jesus. We cease from our own labors. And what is it that prevents us from doing that? It is ourselves, but what specifically is it that hinders us from doing that? Unbelief. It is unbelief. And so when we read verses 12 and 13, we must do so with the understanding that the writer is pointing out the sufficiency and the power of God's to reveal and uncover and expose unbelief. Look at verse 12 again and verse 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not only does God's word divide, but it also discerns. While there is by God's grace, assuming that their efforts amount to righteousness, it is God's word that discerns those hearts and reveals the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of such error. Furthermore, it's also God's word that discerns the remnants of unbelief within the lives of believers. When we fail to live in the truth of the rest provided by God for us in Jesus Christ, it is the word of God that exposes the unbelief. Jesus prayed a prayer in John 17:17 in the high priestly prayer, and this is a very interesting statement that he makes. Jesus said, if you remember, in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them, speaking to the Father, praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples and others that were not of that old, us, okay? And he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, sanctify them, us, the disciples and all of those who would believe, sanctify them by thy truth. How are we sanctified? What's the working of the Spirit of God? But what does he use to sanctify us? The Word of God. So not only is the unbeliever warned of his error and his condemnation, that the condemnation that's upon him through the Word of God and the gospel, but even for we who are believers in Christ, there are remnants of unbelief that remain in us. Even though we do not have hearts of unbelief, There's still a remnant of unbelief that is present within us and about us. And so that being said, God is the means by which we are sanctified, we are cleansed and set aside or set apart from that unbelief, and that unbelief is rooted out of us. It's through the Word of God. Furthermore, we see that the Word of God is objective in its scrutiny and righteous in its judgments. No man can successfully hide from its light and its truth. All All men's hearts and minds are as an open book before the Lord. Notice what he says. He says, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged, piercing. And intents of the heart, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here we see that God's word is objective. It's not subjective, but objective in its work and in its purpose and in its ability. Is able to successfully hide from the light of the truth of God's word and the truth of God's word. We are as an open book before the Lord. In other words, let me say it to you like this. When you think of those to whom this epistle is written, and while they are continuing in their Jewish traditions and resting in their labors, some of them, or many of them among them, or some of them among them, and the warning is being heralded that you need to examine yourself, you need to make certain that you do not have hearts of unbelief, wicked hearts, but that rather you are resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ. And while to them, we understand that the writer is now explaining why such unbelief, or that you may be able to hide from the Lord in these matters, the word of God, the truth of God's word exposes our unbelief. It exposes us openly before the Lord. And so he's making that claim here and explaining that truth to us. That we see every unbelief, and it's through his word, he reveals every area of our unbelief, and through his word as well that he gives faith. In Romans 10:17, we're told, and you know the passage, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And this is done that we might be corrected, that we might be instructed, that we might be enabled to walk in fellowship with him. Paul explained the power of God's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable. The word profitable simply means useful and beneficial. So he's saying it is beneficial and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that or so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As it's been stated, doctrine, this is simply that which teaches us what is right. It's the instruction and teaching. Reproof teaches us, this is to teach us what is not right. Correction, this is to teach us how to be right. And instruction, this is to teach us how to remain right or continue in right. And so doctrine, what is right. Reproof, what is not right. Correction, how to be right. And instruction, how to remain right. And so these things are all provided. God's word is belief. But then also, we see second, that God's son in verses 14 and 15, which cannot be isolated from this warning and admonition. God's son understands our unbelief and intercedes on our behalf. He understands our weakness. Now, this does not mean condone it. That's not what I mean by this at all. But honestly, I mean, I think we can all agree that we should all be thankful and give God glory and praise for the simple truth of who he is, but not simple truth, for the truth of who he is, but also for the simple truth that he understands that through Christ becoming flesh, he understands our weaknesses. He understands what it is to live in the flesh, though his was not a sinful flesh. And so in verses 14, priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet sin. In the previous mentions of Christ as our high priest, no real attempt and explanation of how the Lord carries out his office as our high priest. He just mentions he is a faithful, merciful high priest. Yet in the remaining verses of this chapter, the writer now great care in assuring that we understand his office and faithfulness as our high priest. Verse 14, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This verse is of comfort as we understand and consider its context. We have just been warned against unbelief, which robs us of resting in the person, promises, and purposes of Christ. Then the robs us that God's word sees beyond any attempt of hiding in any area of unbelief. Furthermore, it as well discloses to us all of these areas of unbelief. So not only are we not hidden, but it exposes again and discloses to us these areas of unbelief. So we come to understand that there is not only a great danger of unbelief becoming a problem in our lives, but as well will continue to remain a problem as long as we are living in this flesh. This is something with which we must contend. Yet, this verse brings, of course, great comfort and hope when understood within its proper context. Scripture says that we have a great high priest. Understanding the first the need that is present, but also the writer explains in the following verses the availability of our high priest. So we understand there's a need for our high priest, and we've been provided this high priest in Christ, but also there's availability of this high priest. Based on this truth that we have a high priest, to see, and this of course is the opposite of letting these things slip, which is mentioned in chapter 2 verse 1. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, anytime we let them slip. Now that's the warning that's given concerning letting these things slip, or that we are not living in these truths. But now he says that we are to hold fast and to seize this profession. And it is Christ, our great high priest, who enables us, empowers us to continue. Continuing or abiding is not something dependent upon our faithfulness, but rather his faithfulness in which we are to rest. Again, we don't abide because we are just steadfast and because we are just committed. No, the only way we continue really abiding in Christ is that we are resting in him. And so it's continue in his rest and his faithfulness. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Again, we're said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Well, that's exactly what we're being told here in this verse. Seeing that we have a great high priest, that we are to hold fast our profession, or the profession. And here again in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So the only faithfulness that's really demonstrated in and through us is resting in his faithfulness, trusting in his faithfulness, and depending upon him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul wrote, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Specifically in relation to the salvation and the call of God to the gospel. Then 2 Thessalonians 3:1-3, finally, brethren, pray for us, Paul wrote, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So again, we see this resting in the faithfulness of our Lord. The writer continued in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched or sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities and our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This verse is of great comfort to every believer, and especially precious to those who are learning to rest in Christ. As I previously mentioned in our study of Hebrews chapter 2, the religions of men present a God who is far off, one who cannot be approached, one who is untouchable and unreachable at a personal level. Yet we see Jesus, who came and died that he might personally identify with man so that we might have a personal relationship restored with the Heavenly Father. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So God sent Christ to identify with man that we might be restored to a relationship with the Father, we might be reconciled, that the enmity be removed between God the Father and mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, the writer begins with the verse with two negatives, which in turn produce a positive. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we must view this verse considering the previous verse. Again, the immediate context. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but, of course, was in all points tempted like as we are yet without sin. So in this verse, we are told that Jesus is the great high priest and that he is passed into the heavens. And yet we are told in verse 15 that although he ascended into the heavens, or into heaven, he still not only relates to us, but he understands us. So while he was in an earthly ministry living in the flesh, he understood his creation. But now that he has ascended to the Father, he is not separated from us, but has given his Spirit unto us and is drawn close and near unto us, nigh unto us through the presence of his Spirit. So we understand. How does he understand us? Well, Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. The scripture plainly teaches us that he, Jesus, took on this flesh and with it experienced all that we do, yet remained holy. In Hebrews 7:26, we're told, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But it's this same Jesus that is ever living to make intercession on our behalf. And by the way, let's go back up now, forward to verse 15. And let's read the latter part of this. Well, let's read the whole verse. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched or sympathized with the feeling of our infirmities or our weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are yet without sin. Again, this is an argument that's often debated, and I think I mentioned this not too long ago to you, but I'll mention it again because that we are reading and the text we are in. There is, theologically, this is referred to as either the peccability or impeccability of Christ. And the argument is debated on whether Jesus could have sinned and yet he did not sin in exhibiting power over sin, or whether Jesus could not sin because he is God in the flesh. And often people will run to this passage and try to establish, and there's others as well, that Jesus could have sinned, but he just chose not to sin, but it's not that he was incapable of sin. And they say, oh, see, he was tempted like as we are. Okay, well, and then they'll talk about how Jesus hungered and Jesus was tired, right? He was sad. We understand that. He identified with us. He was truly, fully man and fully God. And so, yes, Jesus knew what it was to hunger, but listen, to hunger is not sin. He knew what it was to be tired is not sin or sinful. Are you following? To saddened or grieving over something in and of itself is not sinful or sin. To Jesus wept. To cry is not sin in and of itself. And so we must not conflate physical, fleshly desires that are desires, though affected by sin, meaning that, of course, this body that's now under the curse, right? I mean, we must eat if we are going to live. We must sleep if we're going to live. There are things that we must have, physically speaking, that are partially, of course, then the necessity for these things would, I think, be attributed to the fact that we live in sin-cursed bodies in a sin-cursed world. And so the curse of sin itself is resulted in some of these things being, but they are not sinful in and of themselves. They are not sin. But it is a result of sin. For instance, it's not a sin to sweat, right? But yet, why is sweat present as a curse? Because of sin. The sweat of your brow. But sinning, sweating is not sinful. Or working and sweat. The result of the curse of sin upon man is that now sweat as we labor. And so, we cannot conflate the physical desires or the result of sin upon with sinful desires, or desires of a sinful flesh. And so when you look at, and I think this is often not understood in this argument of peccability or impeccability of Christ, it's not that Jesus, it does not say he was tempted like as we are, tempted in all points like as we are, and did not sin. Now, is it true that he did not sin? Yes. But that's not what the verse is telling us. What is it saying? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In James, we're told that God tempts no man with sin, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. And so even being told that lust of the flesh is the problem, the sinful desire is the problem, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. But Jesus was without sin. It doesn't say he did not sin, though he did not. He is without sin. So here's Satan tempted Jesus in the for 40 days, and we're given three temptations, if you recall. He was tempted with hunger. Do you remember? He was hungry. And Satan says, oh, here, I'm going to tempt you with this food. Though there's nothing to eat, the reality remains that Jesus had no sinful desire within him. Hence, outwardly coming at him, there was nothing inwardly that caused the desire to give in to the temptation of Satan. He tempted him the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and says, I'll give you, you know, all this shall be thine. Show you all the kingdoms of the world, right? And all this will be yours if you bow to nothing. Desired those things if Satan could have had the power to give to him. Nothing in him desired that. There was nothing in him that desired to prove to Satan who he was. Satan's attempt to tempt him with the lust of, or the pride of life, and saying, cast yourself down, you know, you cannot dash your foot, an angel will come and tend to you, and quoting verse. But the reality remained that there was nothing in Christ desiring sin. What did Jesus do? He desired one thing. To do the will of the Father. He desired nothing else. That's it. So there was nothing in him. There was no sin nature in him. Sinful nature. He was fully man, but also fully God. And as fully man, not born of Adam, he did not possess the sinful desires and nature. It's not simply Jesus did not sin. It's that he could not sin because he is the very Son of God. He is without sin, which means he did not sin. But he could not sin against his very character of being holy and righteous. And so we see that established here in this verse and in other passages as well, even in, as we read just a moment ago, from Hebrews itself, when he says, for such high priest became flesh, who is holy. Are we holy of ourselves? No. Who is harmless? Are we harmless in and of ourselves? Listen, you may be harmless to everyone else, but apart from Christ, you will self-destruct. You are not harmless to yourself. Who is undefiled? Are we undefiled? Nope. Separate from sinners. Oh, wait a minute. He is separated from sinners. In that not, he didn't come to minister and redeem, but he is not counted among the sinful humanity which he came to redeem than the heavens. And then last, I want you to see with me in verse 16, God's grace is sufficient for our unbelief. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If any one verse of all of these is so isolated so often and subjectified, it is this verse. People will read this verse, quote this verse, and though it is an absolutely true statement, the problem is they are missing the point of its presence in Scripture. You cannot disassociate verse 16 from verses 1 through 15. They are all part of the same admonition and the same warning. And he says, let us therefore come under the throne of grace. So we have a high priest, because what is the issue? What is the problem? Unbelief. Unbelief is the problem. What are we being warned about? We're being warned about allowing unbelief to hinder us from resting in Christ, whether that be the unbeliever or even the believer, allowing remnants of unbelief to remain that they are not fully resting and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. Excuse me. And so now we have a high priest that understands our unbelief. Though he had no unbelief, yet he understands our flesh because he lived and dwelled in the flesh. And he's entered into the heavens, and he ever lives making intercession on our behalf. This high priest, therefore, provides us the privilege of coming boldly. Boldly means confidently, with confidence. that we come confidently under the throne of grace, God's goodness and kindness and unmerited favor, that we may obtain mercy, because, remember, is not getting what we deserve. Because we don't deserve, we would not deserve grace, we would not deserve presence and audience with the Heavenly Father, but we obtain mercy and find grace, that is getting what we don't deserve, to help in time of need. But what is the time of need? Well, the time of need is all the time, because there's not a moment in our lives to contend with the possibility of unbelief residing within us. And so this passage is directly speaking about unbelief and resting in Christ. Because of our high priest, because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, because of all that he is and that we are not, now we are given the privilege and right in Christ to enter the very throne room of grace. Let's briefly look at this in conclusion this evening. He says, let us. So this, of course, is speaking specifically to us who are redeemed, resting in the name of our Savior, those who have a high priest in Jesus Christ. We are called by his grace and also called to his grace. As John 1:16 tells us, of his fullness of all we received in grace for grace. I've said to you so many times, the only thing that replenishes grace is grace. And as I've given you an example before, it was mentioned a few weeks back or months back as well, but years back I'd mentioned to you that as the tide rolls in and goes back out and is replenished by the same water coming back in again and rolling back out, so it is that grace is in our lives just continually flowing. So it is God's grace that is consistent as we rest. We come on the basis of merit and accept. 1 Corinthians 1:31, we're told, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It is Christ who is our wisdom. It is Christ who is our righteousness. It is Christ who is our sanctification. It is Christ who is our redemption, that we cannot, we glory in him. He says, let us therefore come boldly, literally meaning confident. God humbled by the fact of how unworthy we are, yet confident and resting in the sufficiency of our high priest, Jesus Christ. No one can approach God arrogantly, but every believer can approach God confidently because of Christ and his sufficiency. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Unlike, again, other false religions and practices, we do not have to approach the Lord begging that just maybe he will hear, or just maybe he will answer, or just hope that he even cares. But we come in total confidence that he already knows, hears, and cares for us. It is because Christ, our high priest, is faithful that we have this confidence and this help in unbelief, or in the presence of unbelief. So we are in continual need of this grace. Let me ask you this. I think this will, I'm going to kind of rephrase the question from how I often do. I often have said, what is the one, is there any moment in your life you're not in need of grace? And the answer is no. We always need grace all the time. But let me ask you this. Is there any moment in your life that you're not in danger of unbelief? Now, I don't mean an evil heart unbelief, as, but we act in unbelief, do we not? There's a danger of unbelief present with us. Not that we don't have confidence in Christ. We do not have security in Christ. Not that we don't have eternal life. We do if we're believers. We've entered this rest. But the issue is we struggle in living in the truth of this rest. Yes, it's resting or trusting in anything other than Christ. And that was the issue here, primarily with these who were unbelievers, wrote to believers and unbelievers within that, were unbelievers in that assembly. So there would be unbelievers as well, and they were these Jews, these Hebrews, who were still following in the path of their forefathers, claiming to love God, trust the Lord, but yet they were really trusting in their works, trusting in religion, some of them, while the others were still being warned to examine themselves. You know, if you've truly believed, you've entered into this rest. But it doesn't mean that now we're just continuing in that rest. We can, it's been provided for us, but we have to remain diligent and zealous or eager concerning remaining dependent, recognizing our dependency upon the sufficiency of Christ and resting in his finished work and in his sufficiency. So, that's the point. Yes, as long as we still have a sin nature, which we will have until we are in a glorified body. Yeah, well, until we leave this life, and then ultimately we'll receive a glorified body. And so once we've died and entered into the presence of the Lord, we're also without body until we receive a glorified body, which at that point still will be without sin, as Christ we be without sin, but only on his merit and because of his provision. And so that we are in continual need of this grace, because there's a continual possibility of us allowing unbelief to reside or to creep in, and manifestations that unbelief are then evident by sin. So this grace is sufficient for our weakness, for our moments of doubt, for the remnants of unbelief which remain in us due to our sinful nature. When I say moments of doubt, I'm not talking about doubting salvation. I'm talking about the moments that we are not resting in Christ, that we are trusting in ourselves or our labors, our works. Yes, of course, he didn't have the Spirit of God within him, but still, yes. Whether it was just distraction from the waves or the water, or whether it was, yeah, that he was just confident in his own ability at that point, which he had none. Either or, still, it was distraction from Christ, not looking to Jesus, which is, of course, a great truth for us to understand in terms of, even like the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and the perfecter. He's the progenitor and the perfecter, the completer, or perfecter of our faith, or of faith. And so it's Christ in whom we are looking and trusting and resting. So to conclude, we have a great high priest, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and greater yet, for all eternity. Verse 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lived to make intercession for them. So Christ, again, his very life is the intercession. Jesus doesn't have to make pleas on our behalf unto the Father. His existence, his presence, his finished work is the intercession on our behalf. He ever dwells by the Father, that we are interceded, that we are made accepted in the beloved, because he is accepted, and we are accepted in him, made accepted in him. And so let us rest in this truth. And again, this rest does not put any believer in a lazy boy all the time. That's not the point here. It's that we are not attempting to eternally and spiritually that we are incapable of accomplishing, but we are resting and trusting in Christ to accomplish that in and through us, that which we cannot do. And that is the struggle. Because you know what we like to do? We like to do. That's the problem. We like to do. We like to, and why sometimes? So we can be acknowledged, or because it makes us feel good. Think about that. Think how self-serving we can even be, even in the name of Christ or ministry. I'm saying claiming that, as though we are able to impress God, or we're able to, you know, to do accomplish something fruitful for righteousness sake, which we cannot do. I'm reminded of John 15:5, where Jesus says clearly about the vine and the branches, the husbandman and he being the Father, and he says, without me ye can do no thing. And again, he's not saying, the statement's not a general statement regarding, you know, your ability to accomplish something in life. Though, I mean, again, without God allowing it, we can't do that either. But I'm saying the point is not that. The point he's making, and the emphasis is that there is nothing of spiritual fruitfulness and eternal fruitfulness that you can do unless it is me doing it through you. That's the emphasis. And what is the branch? How hard does the branch work to bear the fruit? It just remains in the vine. And by remaining in the vine, guess what happens? Fruit is the product of that. So it is with us. So let us rest, but never look at those verses the same again. Hopefully you won't. Never allow them to just be isolated from the immediate context of this is about unbelief and resting in Christ. And God's word exposes that unbelief. Christ understands that unbelief, and he intercedes on behalf of us because of unbelief. And then, of course, as well, we know that grace is sufficient for that unbelief. God's grace is sufficient for that unbelief. So thank God that's true. Otherwise, we have no hope. Right? We have no help. Father, we